And so today we're going to take a look at how Jacob experiences God's presence in action. Remember, this is what God promised Jacob. And so we're going to look at Genesis 29, 1 through 14. Now the key verse really from last week is chapter 28, verse 15, where the Lord promises Jacob, "Behold, I am with you." All right, now we're calling this the Emmanuel concept. Emmanuel means God is with us. This is I will be with you, but it's the same overall concept that for those who know the Lord in both testaments, all right, experience God's presence with them. Now, of course, would you say in the New Testament that presence is enhanced? Yes, certainly, because we have the indwelling Spirit. All right, now, that doesn't mean that Old Testament believers never had the experience of God's Spirit in their life, but they had no assurance, as we do, that every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we have an enhancement. We ought to enjoy the presence of our God to a higher degree even than Old Testament saints did. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. What land? Well, the land where Isaac and Rebekah were. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. All right. God fulfills his promises. And as a sign of that, he indwells us. This is God's sovereign care for Jacob. Now, in chapter 29, we begin to see the outworking of how God's presence makes all the difference in Jacob's life. I mean, before, Jacob just takes it as his mode of operation is going to be deceit. Now, he needs to learn to trust in God's presence and working on his behalf. If Jacob will walk with God and enjoy his presence and is working for him, there will be no need for deceit. God will see to that. All right, so let's take a look at what chapter 29 is telling us. The first thing we want to notice is everything is so coincidental. Not. No, it's beyond possibility that this is all just coincidental. All right, so the first thing Jacob encounters is a well with three flocks of sheep waiting for their daily ration of water. Notice verses 1 and 2. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. In other words, the northeast, really, but it's east. Then he looked, he saw a well in the field. So here he is, he's walking along, no GPS, never been here before. No doubt he's heard from his mother how Abraham's servant journeyed to the same place, and maybe Rebekah tells him, now look for this valley, and then you're going to see a big oak tree. Big oak trees are kind of scarce in this part of the world even today. But whatever it was, whatever the landmarks were, maybe he had a general idea of where he was going, but he's just going out and trusting that the Lord's presence is going to lead him. And so here he comes to this well. Here are sheep. Well, you know, that looks like a nice place to stop. They've probably got water in this well, and probably they'll share some with me. And I could do, you know, my, if he's traveling with camels, just like Abraham's servant did, they need water. And so basically, this is the same thing, in the same spot that Abraham's servant had encountered during his trip to find a wife for Isaac back in chapter 24. And it was not coincidental that Abraham's servant landed here. It was not coincidental because Rebekah was about to approach, and Rebekah was going to be the answer to this Abraham's servant's prayer. All right? So it's not coincidental that they end up in the same place. And so now we understand that God wants to demonstrate that he is with Jacob. Just as Rebekah had shown up with her flock, so guess what happens? Look at chapter 29, verse 3. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. And Jacob said unto them, my brothers, you know, obviously being very polite here, he doesn't know they're actually related to him. They're probably not. Where do you come from? And they said, we are from Haran. And he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And what do they say? Why didn't they just say yes? You want to know why? Because Hebrew has no word for yes. It's got a word for no, but it has no word for yes. So how do you express yes? Well, this is how they do it. We know him. Okay, so you just answer the question, do you know him? We know him. Implication, yep, we know him. And they said to them, or he said to them, is it well with him? They said, it is well. This is starting to sound familiar, isn't it? We would just use a one-word answer, but they do a little bit more. And they said, it is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. Here, is that coincidental? Not on your life, not any more than here's Abraham's servant, and he prays to the Lord, and he says, Lord, here I am standing by this well. Now let it be that the first woman who comes up to me and says, let me give you a drink, and let me water your 10 thirsty camels. Let her be the one that you have appointed, that you have appointed to be my master's son's wife. Okay, so up comes Rebekah, just at the right time. So now, here comes Rachel, just at the right time. And she's got sheep with her, because she's a shepherdess. Now notice that these three flocks are led, no doubt, by three separate shepherds, are just hanging out to wait for the other shepherds to get there with their flocks. Who knows why they're just waiting there? Answer, required the strength of more than just three shepherds to move this huge rock off of the mouth of the well. And, basically, they say to him in verse 8, we cannot, until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well, then we water the sheep. Well, notice the passive voice there, until the stone is rolled from the mouth of this well. Of course, the reason why they all have to be there is because it required the strength of probably a half a dozen or more men. to move this stone. Why? Because it was huge. All right? Keep that in mind, because something very interesting is about to happen here. Jacob moves the stone all by himself. I thought Jacob was kind of a wimp, you know, in contrast to his manly man brother Esau. He may have been. You know, I can't tell this for sure, but I would imagine if you had seen Samson, of course, who doesn't live for hundreds of years later, but if you could have seen Samson, I would imagine he might have been as skinny as me. Okay. Why? Because it was not God's intent that somebody look at Samson and say, well, look at that hulking beast of a guy. It's no wonder he can do these amazing feats of strength. No, I don't think he looked any different from anybody else. Maybe he's a 98-pound weakling. Because God made Samson strength. And Samson knew that. What event do we have at the end of Samson's life that shows that Samson knew exactly where his strength came from? Anybody? Okay, where was he when he did that? He was captive. The Philistines had put out his eyes. He was somebody that the Philistines were using for just, you know, making fun of him. And they had him tied up in the temple of Dagon. And so what does he do? He prays, Lord, please let me have that wonderful strength that I lost when the Philistines cut off my hair and gouged out my eyes. Just this one more time, please, Lord. And then he asks to be led right to the main supporting pillars of the temple. And he grabs one with one arm, grabs the other one with the other arm, and he literally brings the house down. Yeah, I use that term, on purpose, because the Philistines had laughed at him. And we have this, you know, phrase, oh, he brought the house down. Yeah, everybody was laughing all their foolish heads off. And then Samson dies along with, no doubt, many, many Philistines. Okay, many, many, because it's a big, big gathering there. And so now here is Jacob, and he moves the stone. It says down here in verse 10, now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Wow, can you imagine the scene? These other shepherds are standing there. They probably look like this. Now, here's Rachel. She's probably standing there like, yeah, because this has never been seen before in this neck of the woods. And this is not just an astounding miracle. It is for everyone to see, including Jacob, that God is with him. No way he could have done that on his own. Now, Jacob's response to God's leading is what we would call, let me turn this, passionate. I don't know any other word to describe it. Okay, verse 11. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept out loud. Now, isn't that a strange verse? Why in the world did he weep like this? Is Rachel that bad of a kisser? Not likely. Anybody? Why do you suppose Jacob lifts up his voice and weeps? Do you realize? Well, let me advance the slide here. There are very few references in the Old Testament to a man kissing a woman. All the other ones are men kissing men. You say, oh, that's disgusting. What do you mean, men kissing men? Well, it's like when Dr. Bob Bell and I were going to go teach in Ukraine. And we met with one of our students, whose name is Vyacheslav Starikov, who is from Russia. He knows the Ukrainians pretty well. And he says, let me meet with you two and tell you some things that you're going to experience culturally in Ukraine. Okay, well, we meet with him. He said, I'm going to teach you a few things. You need to know certain phrases like Ya turest amerikansky, because that immediately gets you off the hook on a lot of things, a lot of social faux pas you might commit. Just say Ya turest amerikansky. I'm an American tourist. It's okay what dumb thing you just did. They expect American tourists to do dumb things. Well, one of the things he told us is whatever you do when you get up to the front of the church, let's say you're going to preach at a church, don't you dare pound your Bible on the pulpit. Don't you dare treat your Bible in a cavalier manner. You hold that Bible as it is the most precious thing you own. Okay, that's understandable. And then he told us this. Now, I want to warn you, when you get there, men kiss men when they get to church. They haven't seen them for a while. They kiss each other. So I'm envisioning kind of like the French do, you know, one slight kiss. They don't even ever contact the person, when they, during some ceremony, they just kind of get the kiss somewhere near the mark. So I asked him, is that the way they do it? He goes, oh, no. No, they walk up to you, and they just kiss you on the lips. And I looked at him, and I said to him, no, you've got to be kidding me. That's not possible. Nobody does that. Yes, oh, yes, they do. You'd better be ready for it. Now, we got over to Ukraine, and one of the first things I noticed about Ukrainians in general, at least the guys, they don't know the term oral hygiene. I mean, these guys, the teeth are rotting out of their heads. A big mark of distinction over there is if you've got a gold tooth, like right in the front. Now, I've got a gold tooth, but it's way in the back where you can't see it. But a mark of distinction is you've got as many gold teeth as you can, you know, that you can have. In advertisement that you have really arrived, that's a huge fashion statement. And not only that, not only do these guys not know oral hygiene, but they hardly ever shave. Okay, so they have all kinds of bristly whiskers, you know. And man, my wife doesn't even like to kiss me when I haven't shaved for a day, you know, because I'm too scratchy. But here are these guys, and sure enough, we got there. We got to a church in Cherkasy, which is south of Kiev a ways. And what do we see? We see these guys kissing other guys. And immediately my stomach turns over, and I say, Lord, please help me. If one of them does that to me, help me not deck him right on the spot. Because my reflex is just to smack him, sucker punch him, you know. Bam! You're not doing that to me, friend. But I'm praying, Lord, please help me to behave myself and show no disgust. This is their custom. But the pastor of that church had tipped off his men ahead of time. Americans don't like to be kissed like that by other guys. So what do? They kiss their fellow Ukrainians. They walk up with their hand out to shake our hand. Oh, thank you, Lord. What an answer to prayer. This is great. They know, because way back, just a little bit after Ukraine achieved its independence from the USSR, so they had hardly ever been visited by any Americans. They didn't know what to do with us exactly. The only times we have, only three times in the Old Testament that a man kisses a woman. And the first one is when Laban kissed his daughters goodbye when Rachel and Leah came back with Jacob to home back in Palestine. When Elisha kissed his mother goodbye and then went to follow Elijah. And then in the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 2, the beloved says that the kisses of her bridegroom are wonderful. Only three times. Okay, so here is Jacob, and he kissed Rachel. Why did he do that? Why did he kiss her? Doesn't that seem kind of forward? How many of you kissed your wife on your first date? Or even worse than that, how many of you had your date show up? This is the very first time you've ever met her, and you kissed her. Anybody? Of course not. That would be just like unreal. Girl just walk away in disgust and you'd never get another opportunity to take her out again. Christian guys don't act that way with their date. So why does Jacob kiss Rachel? Do you think Rebecca had ever told Jacob about how Abraham's servant had gotten her, had found her, walking up to him right after he just got there and saying what she did. And now Jacob is experiencing God's provision for him, and he is overwhelmed. He's concluded right on the spot, this is the woman that God has provided for me to be my wife. So let's just cut to the chase. Let's drop the preliminaries. And by kissing her, he shows, I accept this woman that God has provided for me. And then he weeps. What's that all about? Why does he weep? Well, what I would suggest to you is this is a highly emotional response. It was probably from an emotion of sheer joy that God has led him so providentially. He is experiencing God's amazing, miraculous leading. How about you? Have you ever had a time in your life where you knew that you had to step out in faith and do something for the Lord, and you didn't have even the faintest idea how it was going to turn out? Have you ever had the sense as you made a decision, Lord, I sense you're leading me to do this, but I don't have a clue how it's going to happen, how your provision is going to be made available to me, how you're going to give me the wisdom to do what you've called me to do. I'm walking out on a limb, Lord. Please don't let somebody saw it off. I'm right out here where I'm just going to fall to my death. Can anybody think of a time like that in your life? No? Well, when the Lord called me out of my career in the paper industry and called me to Bob Jones, And that was as plain as day to me. I'll never forget praying this prayer as I walked out of this paper mill for the last time that I was working at. I prayed something like this: Lord, I know you're calling me to do what by all accounts would be the stupidest thing I could possibly do. Leave a career of unlimited earning potential to go to Greenville, South Carolina. I've only been there a couple times. I didn't like it when I was there. By the way, back in 1978, you didn't walk, if you were a sane person, you didn't walk in downtown Greenville. Even at noonday, the place was creepy. And at night, it was worth your life to walk downtown. All right? Not only that, but it just, the whole place, it just didn't suit me for some reason. And of course, I'd lived for the last few years in Asheville, North Carolina, which of course is one of the most beautiful places, in my opinion, you can live in the whole U.S., other than maybe Breckenridge, Colorado, or something like that. But this is beautiful, Asheville, but Greenville, the pits. So I knew the Lord was calling me here. I didn't know where I was going to live. I didn't know how I was going to continue to exist without starving to death, although I did have some money saved up from my years as a process engineer, which, by the way, didn't last long. And all these uncertainties, my training had been in STEM. You know, I'd taken engineering courses coming out of my ears. I'd taken math. I'd taken the physical sciences, especially chemistry, and any kind of chemistry associated with that. You know, I was probably almost as well trained, at least in my undergrad days, as Dr. Matsko would have been. And so I think I took only two liberal arts classes, and I couldn't stand either of them. The first one was psychology, and that was the most monstrously stupid course I ever took. And then the second one I took was English. Somehow, when I took the English advanced placement test in high school, they gave me advanced placement credit. So I got credit for 6 hours of freshman English, and they stuck me right in a sophomore level English class, the analysis of British literature. So I don't remember what the first book was that we were supposed to read and analyze and turn in a paper on. I've blotted that out of my memory. See, it's such a onerous thought, you know, that I actually had to do that. And I could hardly wait till I didn't have to take any of these stupid liberal arts classes. Now look what I teach at a liberal arts university. The Lord has a sense of humor. And so I didn't know how I was going to do at this theology stuff. And I knew I'd have to take languages, Greek, Hebrew. I thought, well, I've heard if you're good at math, you can be good at language. So I guess maybe, you know, I'm planning my own, you know, my own provisions to meet these needs. But I got to Greenville, and I learned very quickly that God was with me. It was His will for Him to lead me to Greenville. I began to see item after item after item fall into place. I got in class with these guys who'd been going to Christian schools since they were, you know, like in pre-K, and they'd never taken any science class in their whole life. In their Christian school, they didn't take chemistry, they didn't take physics, they didn't take math. They had taken nothing that would help them think inductively. Their whole world was deductive thinking. And I found an interesting thing. Never forget Greek 101. Teachers teaching away, I'm thinking, okay, I can see how, you know, you think inductively from these basic conjugations. You learn a few rules in math. Do you learn a few rules? Oh, yeah, math lives on rules. Terminology, rules, basic foundational principles, and then they're applied as you go along. Well, all of a sudden I found out, here I am in Greek 101, and everybody in the class has got a D or an F at midterm. And I think I've got about a 99 average. Now, no brag, okay? I don't want you to say, oh, you think you're so smart, huh, Yeagley? No, I don't. I think that the Lord wanted me to succeed at these classes. And so he gave me an ability to do what I'd never been trained to do, never thought I would be doing, never had an idea in the world I'd be in systematic theology, sitting there and listening to Dr. Bell arguing with a Calvinist. I thought, what's a Calvinist? One time I went to my advisor, who was a Calvinist, and I looked at him and I said, Dr. Barrett, are Calvinists heretics? He looked at me and he smiled. This is exactly what he said, because this is Barrett humor. I hope not. And he had patience with me. He didn't slap me across the face and say, you moron, you don't know anything. He was right. I didn't know anything. And so over the 8 years it took for me to earn a doctorate, I saw the Lord's provision over and over and over again. And then, after I'd prayed about it long enough, the Lord providentially led me to my wife. That's a whole other story that could take me 2 hours to tell, so I won't get into it, but it was amazing how the Lord provided Linda for me. And so I went in as a Master of Divinity student, and I was a single, sorry bachelor, had never had a Bible class in my life, and I graduated 8 years later with a PhD in Old Testament, a wife and three little boys. How's that for providential working? All right. So this concept is really dear to my heart. Really dear. I think someday we're going to get to glory and we're going to watch a full-length color film with Dolby Atmos surround sound. It's going to be amazing. My life, as it would have been if I hadn't followed God's sovereign will for me, and my life as it was, where the Lord is pointing out every place where things would have been way different if I hadn't made a particular choice that I made and then watched him work. We need to be looking for that in our lives. We need to be experiencing that. And then maybe we'll weep like Jacob did. You know, basically, I kind of feel sorry for men who are so emotionally detached from life that they don't ever weep. One of the things about our current president at Bob Jones, Steve Pettit, I've seen him tear up in the pulpit and get so emotional that he can hardly continue with his message. And when that happens, I think, ah, there is a man who walks with God. There is a man who is personally experiencing God's sovereign provision for him every day, who depends on the Lord, who walks with the Lord. You see, we are emotional beings. In our American society, you know, we think, well, the paradigm for male excellence is Clint Eastwood. Or, let's see, how about another, John Wayne. Do you ever see John Wayne cry in a movie? How about Clint Eastwood? You know, he's standing there, bad guy's a few feet away, and the bad guy's looking at a revolver this close to him, And Clint Eastwood says, "So, punk, thinking about picking up that gun and shooting me? Tell you the truth, I don't remember how many rounds I've fired from my 44 Magnum Smith & Wesson. Maybe it's five, maybe it's all six. I don't know. So, punk, how lucky do you feel? Make my day." Of course, the punk goes for the gun and bam! And in this ridiculously exaggerated manner, he goes flying, you know, about 20 feet backwards. And does Clint Eastwood stand there and cry that he's just blown away a human life? No. He just gives this stoic look at the camera and walks away. If Clint Eastwood ever had an emotion, he doesn't show it on film. And so American males look like that. Look at stuff like that, and they say, "Not going to see me cry. Not going to see me show any emotion." Then we bring that over into church. And at church services, we don't ever show any emotion. We think, "Nah, guys in America are tough. It would be girly to show emotion." Really? We are emotional creatures. We ought to have an emotional response to what God is doing in our lives. And finally, there ought to be a close bond in a family. What does Rachel do immediately? She runs to tell her dad about Jacob. And Laban, in turn, runs to welcome Jacob. Everybody's running here. They're in a hurry because they're excited also about what God is doing in his providential leading. Relatives ought to enjoy the closeness of being of the same bone and flesh. Look at what Laban says here in verse 14. He says, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he, Jacob, stayed with him a month. Now, can you think of somebody in the book of Genesis who said, "She is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh"? Of course, that's Adam. He's emotionally amazed and enraptured by being presented with Eve as his wife, that God has created exactly to be the one who corresponds with him. Well, yes, of course, she's bone from his bone and flesh from his flesh, quite literally, since he donated a hunk of his side for God to make this woman for him. But more than that, he realizes, oh, this now is going to be the closest relationship I can imagine, even closer than I can imagine. I can't imagine how wonderful this marriage is going to be between myself and Eve. And of course, if they had never disobeyed God's injunction against eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would have continued in unalloyed bliss there in the garden. But Jacob was emotionally involved when he said that. And so now, so is Laban. Wonderful. Here now is Jacob, just exactly where God wants him to be. Now, anybody want to look ahead a little bit? You know the rest of the story, right? Why is it that God so providentially led Jacob to have this close relationship with Laban? Laban's name, Laban, means white. Why is he named that? I don't know. His heart was not white and pure and clean, because Jacob is about to meet somebody who takes deception up to an art form. It's almost as if the Lord says, okay, Jacob, you know, now that you know me, I'm going to show you somebody who is a bigger deceiver than you even imagined you could be. I'm going to rub your nose in this. You're going to learn a lesson. Deception hurts. You're going to tell the truth. All people who know me tell the truth. And so you're not going to rely on your own tricks, your own ability, your own resources. You are going to obey me and trust me. Even if I'm asking you to do something that frankly might seem crazy to you, I'm going to show you how it feels to be deceived. That's coming, folks. Show up next week. We'll start in on the tune that Laban does on Jacob. And it's hard to read, hard to imagine that Jacob submitted himself to that. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, for the instruction that it is to us. We're thankful that you lead us providentially in our lives as we walk with you. We're so thankful for your provision. Help us as New Testament believers to rejoice that we have way more specific promises than Jacob ever had about your presence with us, your personal presence with us, your personal leading, and the power we have to obey you in the presence of the Holy Spirit living within us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.